Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11. When I was a kid, I used to have this little tiny toy camera, and I remember it was the first one I ever had. It had 35 millimeter film in it, and you had to crank it every time you wanted to snap a photo, but you would crank it, you'd take the picture. It had no zoom, it had no flash. It was just literally a crank and a snap, and then you had your picture. But you had to wait till the photo canister was all used up. You remember those days. And then you drive it to the photo center, you put it in an envelope, and they would call you a couple days later to let you know that your pictures were available. Well, that's how photography was for a long time. And then around the early 2000s, we started getting things like this, digital cameras. And this is a model of a digital camera that's a little older. And what happened was, instead of a 35 millimeter canister of film, there's a microchip in here that you take the picture, saves to the microchip. You can take that to the photo center or put it in your computer and you can develop your own photos. But rather than just looking through the little viewfinder here, you're able to see on the whole screen what your picture is going to look like. Well, that's how the cameras were for a long time. And then they started to develop them a little bit more, and digital cameras started to look like this. And again, you have now yet a bigger screen, you have a bigger viewfinder, but you have more options. You can zoom a little bit better. There's more ability to adjust the picture and edit the picture and crop the picture and all kinds of things. But still the same idea, a microchip that you take out, you put into a computer, and then you can develop that. And then you fast forward to the present day, and we have cameras like this, still yet a digital camera with even bigger screen on the back. You can zoom this one with a lens. You can add different lenses to it. You can even add different types of flash equipment to this type of a camera. And you can take all kinds of action shots with it, whereas before, photos of like sports would be pretty blurry. Now there's a setting for that, and you can get those shots pretty clearly. But still, the technology is about the same. There's a microchip that you take out, you put into a computer somewhere, and you can develop the photos. Then, of course, there's the time-honored Polaroid camera. You remember those. You hit the button, it flashes, and then out shoots that Polaroid picture from the bottom. And even though it didn't matter, we would all just kind of stand there and wave it, you know, for like 2 minutes. And then you would look at it and go, oh, look at that. Here, let's do it again, or whatever it is. It doesn't really matter how you took a photo. The truth of the matter is, it might not turn out the way you expect. Sometimes there are things that are prominent or that you think will be prominent, and as that picture develops, they're not very noticeable. Other times, stuff you don't think is very important tends to stand out. And yet other times, there's things you didn't see at all until the picture is developed and you look at it and you go, I never noticed that guy in the background. You know, he ruined the whole picture now that I see him there, or whatever it might be. But very often, the final picture is different than the image we had in mind. And I've observed the same thing happens in our spiritual lives. Very often, a person has an idea of what it will be like to be a Christian. Maybe in their mind, Jesus comes in and he fixes all their problems in life and he puts them on easy street. Or maybe they think, well, people will know I'm a Christian now, and so they'll appreciate me more, or they'll appreciate what I'm trying to do for them, because even if they don't share my faith, they'll know where it's coming from and they'll enjoy and they'll allow me to try and help. Or maybe they even have this idea that once they become a believer, that God will be more clear to them and more visible to them, and that they'll understand more of his will right away. But you know, often what we end up discovering is that the Christian faith is rarely picture perfect. Believers still deal with troubles in the world like everyone else. We have economic troubles, we have health issues, we have relationship issues, we have doubts and questions and worries and fears and anxieties like everyone else. People don't usually appreciate our faith is something we come to learn. In fact, oftentimes they will resent it. We're on fire, we want to share. It turns out a lot of folks don't want to hear it. And then we read things in the Bible, like when Jesus says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. If the world hates you, remember it hated him first. Or blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. And we realize that the Christian faith isn't going to be an easy one. And not only that, but very often we have more questions than answers. Being a believer doesn't mean we have all the answers. It means that we trust in the one who does. I remember when I was going into ministry, and just about every pastor has an idea in his mind of what it's going to be like when you get into ministry and you're going through seminary and you're doing all the classes and you're getting this picture, this image in your mind. And maybe the person got online or they watched on TV and they saw this big evangelistic event and they say, you know what, that's what ministry is going to be like. I'm going to be on a stage preaching to thousands of people like Billy Graham did. Or maybe they think, you know, I'm going to go into the mission field. And I'm going to go all around the world and I'm going to plant churches and disciple churches like Paul did. Or they think, you know, I'm going to go into the ministry and I'm going to get an education and I'm going to debate theology. I'm going to write books like the reformers did. But then what happens is they get into the ministry and they realize that it is not what they expected. It isn't preaching to crowds of thousands and thousands. It's faithfully going through the Bible a verse at a time for a flock of people that God has assembled. It isn't glamorous mission trips all around the world in the Caribbean. It's reaching people in poverty and areas affected by war and crime and disease. It isn't often debating theology like the reformers. It's discipling individual people. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus told him what to do. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Ministry is standing beside a widow at the front of a church next to a casket as she wonders what this means for her life now. It's late night meetings. It's visits. It's counseling sessions. It's phone calls at 2 a.m. that so-and-so has passed away. And ministry, honestly, is wonderful. I love it. It's great. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. But it isn't what most people have in mind when they're sitting in a classroom. And I have observed that the same thing happens in our faith when it comes to major events, whether it's a holiday like Christmas or Easter as we're about to go into, or it's a worship service, or it's a major doctrine of our faith. It's easy for us to focus on the wrong things and have the wrong picture in mind. We emphasize details that don't matter, or we look at things that are substantial, but we tend to overlook them, or we just miss certain things altogether. And so starting today, and then again on Friday and next Sunday, I want to do a three-part series called Easter in Focus. And I want to focus on the important details of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week or Easter Week. And so today, I want to bring the triumphal entry into focus. On Friday, we'll bring the crucifixion into focus. Then on Sunday again, we'll bring the resurrection into focus. And I want to look at some of the things and some of the details that might be a little bit blurry. Certainly they were for the people who were there, but yet things that we should notice and that we should understand. The first thing I want to bring into focus is the triumphal entry for a couple of reasons. One, it was today. It's Palm Sunday. Another reason is that it's an interesting event because of all the things in the Bible, less than 10% of everything in the gospel appears in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is one of them. 90% of John's gospel only appears in John. And so you see, it's a very unique thing to be in all four of them, but the triumphal entry is. Another thing that's pretty interesting, I think, is that as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on this donkey, the people are yelling, Hosanna, and they lay palm branches down by his feet. But those very same people, that very same crowd, in just a week's time will yell, Crucify him. And so there's a major shift in public opinion that happens with Jesus in just a week. Another reason, and the one I want to look at today, is it's filled with contrasts. People thought and they expected one thing, and Jesus did something very different. Notice what it says in Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he'd looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I remember when my wife first invited me to church. I've shared this story a number of times. I asked her on a date. She said, Well, why don't we go to church? And I'll be honest, I really wasn't all that excited about it. I hadn't been in church in a long time. I wasn't the church-going kind of person. I just wanted to date this girl, and this was the easiest way to do it. So I said, sure, I can sit through a church service on Sunday. And I don't really know what I was expecting, except a run-of-the-mill liturgical church service where the pastor in all the robes, he goes up front, does his thing, and then everyone leaves. But then I arrived, and I saw people walking around with Bibles in one hand and Starbucks coffee in the other. And I thought, this isn't like any church I've ever seen before. I saw kids running around. I saw a band come up on the stage. The pastor walked up, and he was wearing jeans and a t-shirt, and he said, Open your Bibles, and we did, and we read from them. And then I turned and I looked, and there were people writing in their Bibles. I thought for sure they're going to get hit by lightning or something, because you don't write in your Bible. Then afterward, people hung out. It's the weirdest thing. As a kid, whenever I went to church, those bells would ring and we'd be leaving the sanctuary. We were in our car and gone before the bells were done. But at this church, people were hanging around and they were talking and they were laughing and they were reading their Bibles together and praying for one another. I remember seeing people raise their arms in worship going, what's wrong with them? I remember the worship music and some of the songs I remembered from when I was a kid, but now they sounded new and they sounded fresh and there was something about it. And then I remember people started making plans to go to lunch and what they were going to do in their small group later in that week. And in my mind, I had one idea. But what happened was so much different, and it was way better than I could have ever imagined. Well, the same thing is happening with Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem. The people have one idea in mind, but what's about to happen will be very different. For example, they look at Jesus coming in and they wanted revolution, but he would bring redemption. Notice it says in verse 8 that many spread their cloaks on the road and others spread leafy branches that they'd cut from the fields. And John chapter 12, he tells us that those branches were palm trees. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And so here's the picture. Jesus is on this donkey that's never been ridden by anyone before, and he's riding that donkey as it walks across the open desert into the city, and people in front of him are throwing down their jackets and they're throwing down the palm branches as he very slowly but very methodically makes his way to the city gates. Did you know that in ancient times, that was exactly how a military hero would be received? People would be welcoming them home, and this is what you would see as the welcome party. The hero on a donkey, the palm branches on the ground. For example, during the apocryphal or the intertestamental period, it's 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's a lot that happens. It's not really recorded in the Bible, but there is a lot that happens. One event is where Simon Maccabeus liberates the Jews from the Syrian Empire. Well, after the war, they're welcoming him home to the city of Jerusalem, and wouldn't you know, he's on a donkey, and they're dropping the palm branches. When he wanted to remember all the victories of Israel and his father David, in the book of 1 Kings, it tells us that Solomon had palm branches inscribed and etched into the interior walls of the Jewish temple. Not just that, but one generation after Jesus, the Jews will rebel. They're going to rise up against Rome. They're going to fight a war. They will ultimately be put down. But because of that military activity, palm branches would be put onto their coinage and all their money. And so it would seem that these palm leaves are a traditional symbol of military victory, which means when the people welcomed Jesus with palm branches, they were expecting military action. It's another reason they yell Hosanna. It literally translates to save us. They're looking for rebellion. They're looking for to overthrow Rome. They're looking for a battle. They want to fight. They want revolution. But then Jesus starts saying things they don't expect. Things like, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He starts talking about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age is near and no one knows the day or the hour that he'll return. And he starts talking about things like forgiveness of sin and loving your neighbor and other things pertaining to heaven and hell and spiritual living. And then he says, in the world, you're going to have trouble. Don't be surprised when it hates you. And imagine the shock and the awe when they find out that in his high priestly prayer, he said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What happened was the picture they had was physical revolution. But what started developing was an image of spiritual redemption. And it's interesting because the moment Jesus doesn't do what they want, the moment he says something different than what they expect, the moment they realize that he's there for spiritual war and not physical war, the moment they realize that he's not going to get rid of Rome, he's not going to lead some revolt, there's not going to be blood in the streets, the moment they realize that they don't need armor and swords and legions and units and generals, the moment they realize that he's not going to make all the problems go away, the very same crowd that's here on Palm Sunday dropping palm branches in front of their king as he enters the city, those same people will line up and with one voice, they will yell, crucify him, crucify him. He's not going to do what we want, crucify him. He's not going to fix all of our worldly problems. Crucify him. And I would suggest the very same thing still happens today. People expect Jesus to bring physical revolution, that he'll walk into their lives, he'll get rid of all the Romans, get rid of all the trouble. They expect that he's going to eliminate all their burden and all their challenge and all their hardship. that all of a sudden they're going to have all the money in the world and they'll be more popular, and that coworker, that person's going to like them. The boss who can't be pleased is going to lighten up. The relationship will be fixed, or the loved one will be healed, or the job will improve, or the home will be saved. And then, when it doesn't happen the way they expect, when Jesus offers endurance and not deliverance, when life doesn't change overnight, when the health troubles remain, when the challenges of life persist, they yell, "Crucify him." They say, "You see, it wasn't worth it. Why did I even bother trying?" Maybe at one point they said, "Hosanna, Lord, save me." But now, because it didn't happen the way they had in mind, they yell, "Crucify him. Get him out of here. It's no good anyway. It's not going to work." But the thing is, Jesus never said, "Follow me and I'll give you luxury." You know what he said? He said, "Follow me and I'll give you life." And by the way, that offer still stands. For any person who asks, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I provide, it'll turn into him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life that they'll never thirst again." It doesn't mean he's going to fix all your problems. It means he's going to fill the person. It means whatever you're going through, you're not going through it alone. It's what David had in mind when he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me." And so they wanted a revolution. They wanted battle and war and carnage. They wanted to finally give Rome what Rome had been giving them. But Jesus brought redemption. He brought forgiveness. He brought repentance. Second, they pictured a sovereign. But Jesus came as a servant. Notice it says in verse 7 that they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, kind of like a saddle, and he sat on it. It's an interesting detail that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, because during war, which is what they're planning for, kings and generals would ride on horses. Horses are fast, they're powerful, they instill fear into the hearts of the enemy. I mean, if you were an ancient infantryman and you were standing there in formation with all your comrades in arms and shields were locked together and you had your swords ready to go, and you saw like 1,000 horses coming at you, you're going to run the other way. There's no way you're going to beat that kind of force. And so that's what generals and leaders and kings would ride into battle. But here's the thing. During peacetime, after victory, generals and leaders and kings would ride on donkeys for the exact same reason they would not take them into battle, because they were slow. They were methodical. They were casual, and nothing says, "I'm the boss," like taking your time. If you won the battle, you're not worried. You're in charge. Who's going to threaten you? And so there's no need for armor anymore, because no one here's a threat. There's no need for a war horse anymore, because we've beaten everybody. You just kind of mosey along at your own pace. You know, after World War II, General MacArthur went into Imperial Japan after the surrender. He refused to wear a sidearm. And his aides would tell him, "General, you've got to wear a sidearm. You've got to protect yourself." And his answer was, "No, I'm not going to do that, because I want them to know that they're beaten and I'm not worried." And so he refused to carry a gun. And so for that reason, this is an interesting scene. But not just that, donkeys were also used in royal ceremonies where a king was involved and it was peacetime. For example, Solomon was anointed king while he was riding on a donkey. And so a lot of people had this image in their mind. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's on this donkey that no one's ever ridden before. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to take back the city. There's going to be Roman heads on a stake. He's going to solve all of our problems. And then he shows up and he's casually just going into town. And the impression they had was the king and his armies are here and victory is all but won. But that's not what develops. Because while Jesus comes in on a donkey, and a donkey is often a symbol of prosperity, it is also a beast of burden. Remember, it was a donkey that carried Mary from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It was a donkey that carried the wood up to Mount Moriah for Abraham and Isaac. And so donkeys represent humility way more than they ever represented nobility. And if the people had just stopped for a minute and thought about it, they would have seen the signs. For example, here's a sign. The Feast of Passover, which is the biggest event in the Jewish calendar. Every year, it was the Passover. You schedule your whole year around that single week. And you planned to go to Jerusalem if you could, but if you couldn't, you'd celebrate it at home. But the Passover was the day. Well, the Passover happens on the 14th day of Nisan. It's a Jewish month. Always that day. And in fact, Easter now is still oriented toward that day instead of our calendar, which is why it changes every year. But it was the 14th day of Nisan. Well, on the 10th day of Nisan, well, that's when the families would go and they would pick out the sacrificial lamb. Well, wouldn't you know it, it was the 10th day of Nisan that Jesus rode this donkey into Jerusalem. And so it's as if God is saying, here is my perfect sacrifice. Here's the perfect lamb, the one who's coming to serve the world. On the 10th day of Nisan, here he is on a beast of burden. They had a sovereign in mind, but Jesus came as a servant. And I think there's an important lesson in that for us, because the one person who had the right to be elevated above everyone, intentionally lowered himself in service to everyone. You know, Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve. And he goes on to tell his disciples to love and to serve one another as he had. And I say it's an important lesson for us because it's easy to forget that we are servants, especially when we do well in life, or maybe you make more money than others in life, or you're more talented than someone, or you have nicer things, or your family is better put together. It's easy to think, well, I've done pretty well for myself. They could too if they would just try a little harder. Who are they to tell me anything? I'm on the top of my game. Don't they know who I am and what I've done and what I do for a living and how much I make a year? Or maybe it's a little bit different. Maybe it's a person who does it all the right way and they're struggling. They're honest. They pay their taxes. They go to work. They're loving to their family. They put others before themselves. They serve. They volunteer. They give. And they're struggling every month. And they look over here and there's somebody who's thumbing their nose at the world and they seem to be getting rewarded for it. It's easy to start looking down at that kind of person to think, you know, they don't deserve it like I do. They don't deserve the breaks that they're getting. I'm the one that's worked every day of my life. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. It's an interesting one. And you know it. The prodigal son leaves home, squanders his inheritance, comes back years later in shame, and the father welcomes him with open arms. It's interesting how often we put ourselves in the shoes of the prodigal or of the father, but how many of us put ourselves in the shoes of the brother who was furious because here is this brother of his who went off and ruined his life and he came back and now there's a feast and everyone cares about him while this guy has stayed faithful and he's worked and he's sacrificed for his father and here his insolent brother is being rewarded. It's easy to look down on a person in those circumstances. It's especially easy when the person feels like people don't like them, or they're disrespected, or they're not appreciated enough. I was in a pastor's conference one time, and the speaker got up on stage, and he said, "Pastors, I just want to let you know, you all call yourselves servants," and everybody nods their head, and, "Yeah, you're a servant." "Yeah, we're a servant." He goes, "Then don't be surprised when people treat you like one." And so we start saying things, "Well, they don't deserve it. Why couldn't they be nicer to me? Don't they know what I'm here to do? They wouldn't struggle if they just try a little harder. You know, the only reason that I'm where I am is because I sacrifice. They're just not sacrificing enough. They should listen to what I have to say." And before we realize it, what has happened is we've developed the mentality of the Pharisee in Luke 18 that says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner over here." And what happens is we put ourselves in a position of being a sovereign and not a servant. And we look at ourselves as one to be admired and appreciated, and we forget that Jesus never said, go and rule one another. He said, go and love one another, serve one another, help one another. And so he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd cheers. But where they pictured a sovereign, Jesus was coming as a servant. And finally, and we'll close with this thought, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. They expected miracles, but Jesus brought a message. Now, it doesn't tell us this in Mark's gospel, but in John, he gives us this detail. He says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him now was that they heard he had done this sign. And I'll tell you, the reason so many people go to meet Jesus now is they have heard about the sign. They've heard about the miracles. And they're expecting some miraculous event. They show up to Jesus expecting a healing, expecting provision, expecting him to just suspend the laws of nature and consequence and anything else that's gone poorly for them. And so they show up and they say, all right, Lord, I need you to fix all of this stuff. I heard you did it for that person. I read about it in the Bible where it happened for this person. And so they expect the same thing in their own. And actually, it's one of the great sins of what we call the charismatic movement, is it told people that if God doesn't heal you, you didn't believe enough. You didn't pray enough. Your faith wasn't strong enough. And it's very different from the Jesus movement that told people, get into your Bible. You're not there enough. But it's what people were told. And the problem with that is when the miraculous doesn't happen, when the healing doesn't happen, when the money doesn't happen, when the business still fails, when the loved one still passes away, where you pray for miraculous healing and it just doesn't occur, and the person gets discouraged and disenfranchised and they walk away and they say things like, you know, I tried that. They said, pray, I prayed. It didn't work. They said, give, I gave. It didn't work. They said, serve, I served. It didn't work. I went to church. I got involved. I talked to the pastor. I went to a small group, and it didn't work. I remember talking to a man one time who was struggling with his faith, and he was praying about it and praying about it. And then one day, he came into my office, and he said, you know what? I'm done with the church. I'm absolutely done with this. It has never worked. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, well, all the stuff I've already told you. But then on top of that, yesterday, he said, I went out to start my car, and without knowing it, my cat had crawled up into the engine, and I turned the ignition and killed my pet. And he goes, so I quit. What's the point? Why bother? I tried. Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and people expected miracles. But here's the thing, Jesus isn't going to do them. In fact, this last week of his life on earth, except for cursing the fig tree, he doesn't really do any. Instead, he starts teaching. And for the next week, he talks about things like heaven and repentance and the fact that he's going to die and be risen and the temple and the faith and all these other things. But you know what you don't see? You don't see healings. You don't see miracles. You don't see raising the dead. You don't see more fish and wine. And when that happens, the people get angry. And they say, crucify him. We came out to see a show. And what's the point? We wanted a healing. We wanted a miracle. Why bother? But here's the thing. Jesus often preferred a message over a miracle. And he would take these moments in time and he would turn them into teaching opportunities. For example, the conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's the longest individual conversation he has with anyone, and he saves it for her. He doesn't snap her fingers and fix her problems. He doesn't say, okay, you're going to go back and all the ladies are going to love you. He doesn't say, okay, the guy you're living with, he's going to marry you. He doesn't say, okay, now spontaneously your reputation is different. He gave her the gospel. He gave her a testimony. He gave her a witness. He gave her the ability to know and understand that despite the world, that he loved her. What about the woman caught in adultery? Jesus doesn't just miraculously change her life. He doesn't say, okay, now everyone in the town who was going to stone you a minute ago, they're all going to send you apology letters. He doesn't say you're going to get invited to all the parties. You know what he says? He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. He gave her a testimony. He gave her grace and mercy and forgiveness. And sometimes there was a miracle. Like with the blind man or the lame man or the centurion's servant or Lazarus. But even then it came with a teaching, with a message. You remember the blind man? The apostles walk by him and they say, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it his parents or him that sinned? And before Jesus did the miracle, he gave the message. He said it wasn't that anyone sinned, but that God's glory would be revealed in his life. And then he heals the man. The problem is too often we just want the miracle, but not the message that can change the trajectory of life. We want the fish. We don't care how they're caught. We want the money, not a lesson on budgeting. We want a pill, not a lesson on health. We want an instant fix, not the knowledge to avoid the trouble or the ability to rise above it. And people come to Jesus like that. They want him to just fix all the issues, just snap and turn it all around. And when he offers truth, when he offers a message, something much more far-reaching than any immediate comfort he could give, people get angry and they say things like, crucify him, he's not helping anyway. Crucify him, get him out of here. He's not doing what we want. He's not saying the things that we want. He's not healing people anymore. He's outlived his welcome. Get rid of this guy. They expected miracles, but he brought a message. Like I said at the very beginning, oftentimes the picture that comes through is different than what we expect. And when that happens, it can be shocking. We don't know what to do, don't know how to respond. I want to encourage you that in those moments in life, to wait on the Lord and to see what develops. See what he's going to do. You know, in Jeremiah 29, he says, I know the plans I have for you. The Bible says, if it hasn't happened yet, trust and wait. It will. Because although it will look different, maybe, than what we have in mind, it will be so much more and so much better than we could ever imagine. And Father, I pray that for each one of us, we would have this mind to be patient, to wait on you, to trust that your picture for our life is greater than anything we could have ever imagined on our own. And it may develop a little bit differently than what we had in mind at first. But Lord, what you will bring will be so much better, so much clearer, so much sharper and more vivid than anything we could have ever dreamt up. Lord, I pray that as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute and we remember what it was when Jesus went to the cross, that we remember how the picture of salvation started to develop before the people of Jerusalem. I pray that we'd remember these things and that we would trust and be patient. Father, I thank you for this time, and I pray that you would bless these elements to our body as we take them. In Jesus' name, amen.